Of course, thankful once again to have the opportunity to stand before you, and thankful, enjoyed the song service this afternoon, and appreciate the prayer of Brother Varum very much, and probably won't stay up here too long, but I would like to pray the Lord would guide us and bless us in our words, get a few gleanings out of the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. I think I'd mentioned this when I was here a few months back, that I have been studying in the book of Romans, and it has been a great blessing to me to probably get deeper than I ever have in Paul's writings, and to take it more collectively, to see kind of the big picture of how it all fits together. And just pray the Lord would bless us for a little while to bring out some thoughts that we find in the 9th chapter. The 9th chapter is a very important chapter, I believe, and it's important for us to, at least it has opened up a lot of better understanding to some of the things Paul has said, when we realize chapter 9 is a transitional chapter. Now, beginning back in chapter 3, when Paul begins to speak of our depravity and lays out the doctrine of total depravity, and you know, again, chapter 4 uses Abraham as an example, and just go on all the way up through chapter 7. Paul speaks of us in great detail the blessing that we have as a child of God, and of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of his people. And the position that we have in Christ. And chapter 8 summarizes all that he has said before, really in chapters 6 and 7, but even going back to all the way back to chapter 3 and 4 and 5. And so chapter 8 just summarizes our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then in verse 12, he changes it to where he encourages, he says, because, or he says, therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But we're debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. Talks about the spirit of adoption, talks about hope, and begins to enlist the things, I think, that he describes there, that work together for good to them that are in Christ. Again, there's that phrase that's so important, in Christ. And then he ends up that wonderful chapter talking about, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, it is God that justified. No one can bring anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justified. Yea, that is rather risen again. And then that beautiful, how he concludes it so beautifully, with nothing, absolutely nothing. No matter what, you could think of anything, and Paul covers it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we skip to chapter 10, so much is said about Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And a lot of emphasis by not only the denominations found in the world today, but even among some of old Baptists misapply Romans chapter 10, but especially many of the other religious thoughts of our day. And Paul, we understand, Paul is not praying for their eternal salvation, but he's praying for that they would be saved right here, right now. To me, just taking those first few verses of Romans chapter 10 make perfect sense. I don't need any further proof or further explanation. But there is some if we need it. But Paul says very plainly, for they have a zeal of God. That zeal is of God. That means it came from God. And so they are children of God. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they go about being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. And many of God's people are in that very same category today. They have a zeal of God. In fact, there are many Christians in America today that really put me to shame as far as their zeal of God and toward God. And I think we ought to be more zealous. But their zeal is not according to knowledge. Many of God's people are going about still today trying to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of God's righteousness. So when Paul prays for them, his kinsmen in the flesh, he's praying that they would be saved to the knowledge of the truth, and that that knowledge would free them from that burden that they were under of trying to establish their own righteousness. Aren't you thankful today as we live each and every day of our life? I mean, every single day, I'm so thankful that today I don't have to establish my own righteousness. I'm so thankful to know, because I know me. And you know, y'all kind of know the Sunday Tim, and the Sunday Tim's a pretty good guy. But I know the Monday through Friday Tim, and sometimes he messes up. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to establish my own righteousness, but that my righteousness that I have is the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to me. And I claim, just like the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but having the righteousness of Christ, which is of faith. And I'm thankful to know that we can lay claim to that righteousness, and that is our righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's our righteousness. And I'm glad we're not ignorant of God's righteousness in us. If you need more proof, though, for Romans chapter 10, and that's why it's important to see Romans chapter 9 is a transitional chapter. Paul has in great detail described the position of the child of God in Christ and all the blessings that come being a child of God that's based on his work and not ours. And he has spent all these chapters explaining the blessings of the eternal graces of God to every child of God. Starting in chapter 10, he begins, for the next several chapters, of explaining the blessings of obedience, the blessings that are afforded us right here, right now, as we walk in the obedience unto Christ. And chapter 9 bridges those two together. It's the transition from teaching the eternal graces of God in Christ to teaching us about the timely blessings of obedience to Christ. So chapter 9 is that transition. So here's one thing that really stood out to me, and I maybe it will help you like it helped me. Take out chapter 9 and read the last few verses of chapter 8 and the first few verses of chapter 10. Let's do that. And you tell me, you know, tell me or think for yourself, how do they fit together? All right, listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wait a minute, Paul, you just said nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then you would just go right in and pray for their salvation. He has to have changed context because of what he said in chapter 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We are God's people. We are in Christ. Heaven is our home because of what he's done. Amen and amen. There has to be a change here for him to then say, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. So we look at this transitional chapter and don't have time, don't want to take the whole time, the time to go through the whole chapter. Chapter 9 is also important. We find verses in chapter 9 that are difficult, I think. I mean, it's in chapter 9 that we have the scripture, you know, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Oh, lots of discussion over the years on that one. This is, you know, the same place in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This is the chapter where we read for verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, that's difficult, I think. This is the chapter where, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. A lot of difficult passages of scripture in chapter 9. He also begins to begin the beginning stages of teaching about the remnant of God's people. A lot of people misunderstand what the remnant represents. So chapter 9 is very important. It's important to understand it is a transitional chapter from teaching the eternal graces of God and our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, transitioning to now teaching about the blessings of obedience, the timely blessings that we receive now in obedience to Christ. So what does he do in this ninth chapter as he makes that transition? He does something that is extremely important for us to understand the eternal blessings of God and the timely blessings of God. You know what we must understand? And Paul establishes it right here in chapter 9. He establishes the sovereignty of God. We must understand the sovereignty of God. We must understand that God is a sovereign God. God is God. There is no other. There is no other. If there were another God, God would cease to be God because he's sovereign. God must be sovereign, and he is sovereign. And, you know, to understand the eternal blessings of God, you know, to understand election, you have to see the sovereignty of God. If you don't see God as a sovereign being, you're not going to understand election. It won't make sense. How could God? You know, it's not fair. It don't matter whether it's fair or not. You know, I mean, we could say it, and we do. We say, well, what's fair? You know, we don't want what's fair, right? I loved Brother Hunt's pamphlet. They said, which system is fair? I don't want the fair system. The fair system is what's fair, what's right, what's just, is that all of us are eternally separated from God. That's what we deserve. I don't want what I deserve. The blessing is not seeing, is not to realize, oh, it's unfair. The blessing is the mercy of God, that he had mercy on some. But in order to understand election, what I started to say is, it doesn't matter whether it's fair or not. It could be totally unfair. But since God is sovereign, it doesn't matter, because he's God. And as a sovereign God, he doeth whatsoever he pleaseth. Now, the wonderful thing about God and this sovereign God that we do serve is nothing. He can't do anything wrong. Wouldn't it be awful to have a sovereign being that could make a mistake? That would be awful. But God, who is a sovereign being, cannot make a mistake. He cannot rule unrighteously. He cannot judge unjustly. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on. God is pure, holy, undefiled, and perfect. And whatever God does, not only does he have the right to do it, But everything he does is right. He is righteous altogether. He's altogether righteous. Holiness is his throne. He is holiness. He is righteousness. Remember in the Old Testament, the people started questioning God, and God comes back and says, "You're saying my ways are unequal? How could we say unto God, his ways are unequal?" And God, speaking to the nation of Israel, says, "Are not thy ways unequal? My ways are unequal. I make poor judgments sometimes. In applying judgment to my children, I've made mistakes. And I've had to go back and rectify some poor judgments." God is not so. God's ways are not unequal. God's ways are right, true, and just. But he's sovereign. And as a sovereign God, he can do whatsoever he pleases. So as we understand the doctrines of grace, we have to understand that God is sovereign. But you know what? The same is true with the timely blessings of obedience. I need to understand. Because are y'all like me? I mean, sometimes I think, you put forth your best effort, and you. I'm not putting myself on a pedestal or anyone else, but we strive to do well. We strive to do well, and there's times that we succeed in doing well, and we feel the smiles of a loving Father, and we even feel that word, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I falter so many times. I fail so many times, but I'm thankful to have experienced a few times where I felt the smiles of a loving Father who was pleased with my little effort. And then I think, you know what? Even my little effort, though it may have pleased God, yet I also understand that it's just my reasonable service. He didn't have to thank me for it. He didn't have to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Anything I do to praise and glorify God and to magnify his name, anything I do is just reasonable service unto God. And so I really don't deserve a thank you. And as the writer is describing that, he says, if a master has a servant and the servant comes into from the field, he's worked all day for his master in the field and he comes in, would it be right for the master to serve make dinner for the servant? No. What's right is that even though the servant has worked all day, when he comes in, he makes dinner for the master. He's just doing his reasonable service. Well, that's us, friends. And whatever we do, God doesn't owe us a pat on the back. He doesn't owe us a "well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're just doing our reasonable service. What's the other phrase that's used about our service? We're just unprofitable servants. Yes, we serve God, but you realize everything we do, it pleases God and he blesses us. And I'm thankful for that. But everything we do to praise and glorify God profits him nothing. It doesn't make him any greater than what he already is. It doesn't make him any... He's God. So what we do profits him nothing. We're really just unprofitable servants doing our reasonable service. So I'm thankful. I really need to understand the sovereignty of God, even in the timely blessings. God does not owe me anything. He saved me by his grace. And I thank you, Lord, for that. He has saved me from that eternal torment and that eternal separation from him. He's not only taken us from that bottomless pit of sin and depravity and cleaned us up and had such mercy upon us, but he's also been so gracious that he's made us so that heaven is our home, and someday we'll live with him in glory forever and ever in perfection. Thank you, Lord. And it's just reasonable for me to spend every moment of my life thanking Him for what He's done for me. But anything I do, He doesn't owe me anything. But it pleases Him to bless us. It pleases Him to bless us. He chooses to be good to us. You know, we make that choice even with our own children. I could be a mean tyrant. Sometimes they think I am. But as a loving father, I also choose to bless my children. And I bless them when they do well, when they obey. When I'm pleased with their service, it pleases me to bless them. And God is the same. So, it's a chapter of transition, and Paul tells us that we must understand that God is sovereign. And I love what he says. He likens God unto the potter, and we're the clay. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the clay say unto the potter, why makest thou me thus? My wife hates this story because I guess I've used it too much, but when I was in the third grade, we had a little art exhibit that we did, and we had this lump of clay and we could make anything we want. Don't ask me why. I made an ashtray. Dad smoked a pipe at the time, but he really didn't use an ashtray. I don't know why I made an ashtray, but I made an ashtray and gave it to Dad. And if you look at that, we threw it away a long time ago because it really was the ugliest thing you've ever seen in your life. It was just pitiful looking. But even as sad as it was, it would have been crazy for that lump of clay to look up at me and say, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me ugly? Why did you make me an ashtray? Has no right. I was the potter. Whatever was in my mind to create, that's what I created. And we are the clay, and God is the potter. So we have no right to say. A couple of things. He says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Just a few thoughts on a few verses, and then we'll close. That the purpose of God, let's take out that prepositional phrase. That the purpose of God might stand. All right, there's the crux of that sentence. That the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. But it brings us out to show us that the purpose of God will stand. Now he says the purpose according to election. Election, dear friends, is just an avenue or a tool or I don't know what the right word is. It is just an avenue that God uses to bring about his purpose. What's the purpose of God? God purposed in his heart to save his people from their sins. And so he used election to bring his purpose to pass, that it might stand. Election. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. As people look at the doctrine of election, they say, well, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. What about the, you know? Notice as he's bringing Moses and Pharaoh into this teaching that he's bringing to us, notice what he does not say. Does he ever say, he does say, for this purpose hath I raised thee up. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament where we read about Pharaoh where it says God hardened his heart. Another place it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know, let's understand what that means. But I think what Paul is saying here, Paul never does say it in the negative way to where God caused Pharaoh to be hardened. I don't think it says that. Notice what Paul brings out in this teaching. And that's what we need to, and that's what we say. That's in harmony with what we say about election. Well, don't look at the fact that he didn't choose some. Look at the fact that he did choose any at all. Right? Don't look at the fact that he didn't save some. Look at the fact that he saved any at all. Because we all deserve to be eternally separated from God. So what's amazing is not that he left those in their own state. What's amazing is that he had mercy on some. That's what's amazing. That's amazing about his grace. And that's what Paul says here. He doesn't say, what does he highlight? He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Not I'm going to punish who I'm going to punish. They did that themselves. But he says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. A lot more could be said about that. But let's get verse 22 and 23. All of this is linked, and we really, I probably should have spent more time on it, but maybe it will get y'all to thinking. Go to Romans chapter 9, study it out. See how it all connects together. See how election is connected to the example of Moses and Pharaoh and how that's connected to what he says here. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden it. I believe what the Word of God teaches is this, dear friends, is that all God has to do is withdraw his mercy or withdraw his restraining grace. And our hearts will be hardened just because that's what they are. I think it happened with King Saul. I think King Saul, you know, it says the Lord sent an evil spirit unto King Saul. I think what that means is God just withdrew from Saul. And then when he was left of his own vices, it was an evil spirit. I think Pharaoh is the same way. God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Amen. We know that. But when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, you know who hardened his heart? Pharaoh did. But when God takes his restraining grace away from us, you know what we're going to do? Our heart's going to get hard. Because that's its nature. Now, thankfully, we've had a change of heart, but we can still follow that nature, that Adam nature. But notice what he says here. Hath not potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God is sovereign. What if God? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared into glory? There's a division here, two types of people. A Jacob and an Esau. What if God, willing to show his wrath, make his power known, what if God endured with much long suffering this class of folks? And what if that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? What if he did that on this class of folks? Notice the difference in the description of the classification. And notice the action of God on each classification. All right, let's look at these over here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That does not say that God fitted them to destruction. That says God is long-suffering to those that are fitted to destruction. Those that are fitted to destruction fitted themselves to destruction. The word fitted there means to frame oneself. What if God, willing to show his power, endured with much long-suffering those that frame themselves to destruction? That's what that's saying. So, number one, they fitted themselves to destruction. Number two, God didn't do anything. God is just being long-suffering. He's enduring. He's being long-suffering unto them. Why? Why does God have to be long-suffering? Well, because God hates evil, and his wrath and his anger wants to be poured out on evil, but he has to be long-suffering to them that have fitted themselves to destruction. Now let's look at the other classification. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. These aren't fitted to destruction. However, we understand that they were fitted to destruction. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. However, God had mercy on them. These are the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, what is that not saying? That's not saying we did it ourselves. What did we do ourselves? We fitted ourselves to destruction. And we would be in this classification. And God might be long-suffering before he pours out his wrath and anger on all the sin and depravity there. But he's long-suffering. But we understand that God had mercy and took us out of this family, translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. We are now the vessels of mercy. Is it because of what we've done? No, because he said it's not because of their works. It's before they were ever born or did any good or evil, but that the purpose of God might stand. It's through election that they were chosen out of Adam's race and placed into the kingdom of his dear son. They are the vessels of mercy. And you know what they did? Nothing. But what did God do for them? He prepared them for glory before. Sounds like election. Sounds like predestination, doesn't it? He predetermined their glory. What was that? Paul told us in Romans chapter 8. I can't get it real quick. That he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's our destination. That's our destiny, is to be conformed to his image. He prepared us for that glory. You see, if for those that God did not have mercy, he's not unjust in doing that. He's a merciful God that he had mercy on anyone. He's not unjust because they're fitted to destruction. So God, you can't unjustly charge God for leaving them as they are. And over here, we can't take any credit for the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, because he took us out, had mercy on us, and prepared us for glory. Oh, may God bless us to spend every day of our life thanking him for the blessings of eternal life. And then, as Paul has established this fact that God is sovereign, God can do anything that he desires, he does whatsoever he pleases. Understanding that, then Paul begins to start teaching the blessings of discipleship and the wonderful blessings of knowing these things. And friends, how we ought to be the most happiest people on the face of this earth, and how we ought to shout Hosanna and praises unto God Almighty every day of our life for the blessings of eternal life. We are the vessels of mercy that have been prepared for glory. May God bless you, is my prayer. Brother.
Doug Matthewson in the dark on chapter 9. I do pray that I have enjoyed studying that and